Thanks. I had hoped to be on my feet this week, but the progress is slow. It's certain, but slow. I remember in the early years of flight, it was said of some of the daredevil pilots that they flew by the seat of their pants, and I couldn't help but think of that as I get up to sit down once again to preach to you this morning. But anyway, I will eventually be up there and standing, but if you can bear with me for another couple of weeks. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would speak to us through your word and touch our hearts. Help me as I express myself, that I may be a vehicle of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, in the church paper, it's got Psalm 96. I'm sorry about the confusion. I'm actually speaking on Psalm 46. And I've entitled the sermon, The War to End All Wars, which doesn't sound very much like a Mother's Day type sermon. I wasn't thinking of that when I was preparing it. Now, the War to End All Wars, of course, is a slogan employed by the politicians and military leaders after the First World War because they were so appalled at the disastrous loss of life in that great conflict. And everyone was convinced it must not happen again. But of course it has. It did. 20 years later we had the Second World War, and then after that we had the Cold War and the Vietnam War and the war in Afghanistan and so forth. And I don't think anybody thinks it will not reoccur. But one day it will happen. There will be a war to end all wars. And the psalmist speaks about it in verses 8 to 10. Come and see what the Lord has done, the devastation he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. One day there'll be no weapons of war. There won't be any guns or any battleships or any fighter planes or anything like that. There will be peace. The basic reason people fight and nations are at war is because we're at war with God. We're estranged from God. But one day, God will establish his kingdom and that will be the end of all war. That's our certain hope. That's our hope as Christians. Meanwhile, until that happens, God's word to the nations is to repent. His word is to stop fighting and submit to my authority. That's what he's saying. Verse 10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Now, this is often interpreted as a comforting word for Christians, and I'm sure that's true. But it's also an ultimatum to the people of this world, to the rebellious nations and the rebellious hearts, stop rebelling. I will be exalted. I will triumph. My will be done in the end. It's the same connotation as when Jesus spoke to the elements when they were crossing the Sea of Galilee. Jesus said, peace, be still. And that's what God is saying. Stop fighting. Stop rebelling. Peace. Be still and know that I am God, I will be exalted. And we have the similar theme in Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. See, the world is portrayed as seething and fuming with rebellion against God. And God tells them to stop and submit to his anointed king. Now, in the Old Testament, that was David and his successors. And in the New Testament, it's applied to Jesus. Psalm 2 verse 10 says, therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. It's a similar line of thought to Psalm 46. God says, whatever nations do, however much they rebel, whatever they say, in the end, they will acknowledge me. And they will acknowledge my son, Jesus Christ, willingly or unwillingly. Whether they want to or not, they will kneel and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God's will triumph in the end. That's our hope. That's the gospel. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 and following, there's a vivid description of Jesus as the heavenly warrior going off to fight against his enemies. We read, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dripped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, of course, this is all symbolic language. We're not to understand that Jesus will lead his followers in a crusade like we had in the Middle Ages. It's a reference to the Last Judgment. This is the thrust of Paul's argument when he spoke to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. See, God doesn't have to use weapons to fight against the enemy. He just appears. Game over. When Jesus returns, that is the end. That is the end of all wars, or end of all conflict, all opposition to God. All wars will cease. Now, someone might say, well, why doesn't he do it and stop all the tragedy and the suffering and the conflict in the world today? Well, the reason God does not intervene as quickly as we would like is because he doesn't want anyone to perish. He doesn't want people to be wiped away, annihilated by his wrath, which will happen when he comes. And he is calling on all the opposition to give up their weapons and to stop their opposition and to repent. And our responsibility as God's people is to encourage them to do that, to encourage them to change sides. You see, ultimately, it doesn't matter how bad we are or how good we are. What matters ultimately is which side we're on. And we're to encourage people to stop opposing God and join Christ and be a follower of him. You see, the two sides are not static, as in conventional warfare where there's this entrenched opposition. People are being converted all the time. People are changing sides. People are coming to Christ. And our responsibility is to encourage them to do that. Now, I know the language in the Psalms may sound quite harsh, but actually it's motivated by love. God loves the world. He loves his enemies, and he wants them to come to him and to be his children and to receive forgiveness and to receive eternal life. That's why the judgment is postponed. That's why God is not intervening straight away. He wants all people to repent. Now, of course, this is sort of language is all nonsense. To many people in our secular society, people don't believe in God. Or if they believe in God, then thinking about God is put to the periphery of their lives. They don't take it really seriously. There are so many other more immediate things to think about and to do. But it's going to happen. It's going to happen. The judgment is going to happen. God is going to come. Jesus will reign. That is going to happen. Now, we know that. Paul says the proof of that in his talk to the Athenians is that Jesus rose from the dead. That's the proof. And that can't be disputed. Joe and I went and saw a movie last night. It's a very good movie called The Case for Christ. And it's a true story of Lee Strobel, whose wife became a Christian, and he couldn't stand it. And he thoroughly investigated Christianity to sort of get her to change her views. He asked one guy who was a Christian, he said, look, if you can disprove the resurrection, then Christianity is a pile of house of cards, it'll fall. And he investigated, did everything he can to show that didn't happen. In the end, he was convinced. He became a Christian. You see, and because Jesus rose from the dead, we know the judgment is going to take place. I remember in my theological studies, I did an assignment on the proofs for the existence of God. And when the examiner, I did it by correspondence, when the examiner wrote to all the people who'd put in questions, he said, I'm surprised that none of you mentioned the eschatological proof. What he meant was, if Christianity is true, then one day there's going to be a judgment. And then we'll know for sure. Nobody will be able to dispute that. Everyone will know that Jesus Christ is Lord. But of course, in the meantime, before that happens, we have plenty of evidence. There's overwhelming evidence that Christianity is true and that God is real. I remember I read in a book recently about Anthony Flew, who was one of the most prominent atheists in the 20th century. And he came to believe in God, and it was such startling news it made headlines all around the world. But he came to believe that the extraordinarily complex genetic code in DNA simply could not be accounted for naturalistically. It didn't make logical sense to him that it had happened merely by chance via random mutations. So Frederick Hoyle, the Cambridge scholar who coined the phrase the Big Bang, was greatly shaken out of his atheism by his scientific investigations. And we have even more tangible evidence in Jesus Christ, God in human form, who died and rose again from the dead. So there is a God, and he's personal, and he loves us, and he calls on everyone to lay down their arms and to come to him. Now, this opposition to God, which is in the psalm I've been talking about, and his son Jesus Christ and his followers, that's the context in which we're to understand the opening words of the psalm. God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. See, we're caught in the crossfire of people's opposition. But God is our refuge and strength in that situation. And there is a lot of opposition to Christians in the world today. Christianity is the most persecuted of all the religions. And in many cases, it's severe and it's physical. But we have this wonderful security. God is our strength and refuge. In my prayer notes from the Barnabas Fund, I came across the sad story of a lady in Syria called Angela. Her husband was held for 2 months after his abduction, and then on Christmas Day, they murdered him. The IS murdered him. And 2 days later, they rang up his wife, Angela, and to inform her that her husband was dead, and they sent a DVD of the beheading. And they put pressure on her to convert to Islam and threatened her children. And she was one of 90 Christian widows that were rescued from Aleppo and helped in counselling by the Barnabas Fund. And she has this testimony. Previously, I had a gloomy future. Now I have faith and trust that God is with me. My future and my kids' future are 100% in his hands. Now, you can't hardly imagine anything more painful than what this woman endured. But she's has this testimony that God is her strength and refuge despite this opposition. Now, it's even though her husband was killed for his faith. Now, it's interesting to read what Jesus says in Luke chapter 24, verses 16 to 18. He says, "You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers and sisters, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish." See, why does Jesus say some of you will be killed, but not a hair of your head will perish? It seems a contradiction in terms. I think the answer to that is, we don't go to heaven, you know, maimed or disfigured or lacking in any sense, no matter what happens in this life. We go into his presence whole. No matter what the world does to us, not a hair of our head will perish. The security of God has no limitations. This man was secure, as well as his wife. They had a movie on TV recently about Stephen Hawking. It was called The Theory of Everything. And in that movie, there's a scene in which there's a public meeting and people are invited to ask questions. And one of the people in the audience asked, "Professor Hawking, you have said that you don't believe in God. What philosophy of life do you have that helped you?" And he said something to the effect that we're an advanced breed of primates on an insignificant planet. There are no bounds to our endeavour. While there is life, there is hope. There is always something we can succeed at. And the people are on their feet in rapturous applause. And I thought, what an inadequate answer. If you don't believe in God, there's no hope. In fact, this movie is called The Theory of Everything because that's what Stephen Hawking was wanting. But if you don't have God, God is the only theory of everything. If you cut him out, there's no other definition. There's no other equation. There's an article in the Daily Mail on that Saturday, the 6th of September, 1 week after Princess Diana's death. And this journalist wrote, amongst other things, "The surge of feeling for Diana this week has been a spontaneous, collective, religious act of the nation. It is a plea. Give us a spiritual dimension. Make our lives meaningful. Show us there is more to existence than getting and spending and earning and acquiring. People need God. They need a personal relationship with God. He is our strength. He is our refuge." And for us as Christians, as we face the hostility and the criticism of people who aren't Christians, here's our strength and refuge. But it's not only in the face of opposition. It's also in the face of natural disaster. Because the psalmist writes, "God is our strength and refuge, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging." Though the world descends to a state of primeval chaos, we're still safe in God. He's our strength and refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He loves us and cares for us. So what if we do have the unthinkable, a nuclear war? We're still safe. We're still safe. God is our strength and refuge. See, when Paul was travelling to Rome, remember, there was this tremendous tempest at sea, and everyone thought they were doomed. The experienced sailors thought there's no hope. But Paul rose up and he said to the passengers, "Last night an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the life of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.'" Now, everyone in the boat thought they were doomed, but God intervened. See, God is in charge of the elements. He's in charge of bushfires and floods and tsunamis and anything else. God is sovereign. But when the psalmist says that God is an ever-present help in trouble, he throws the net wider. It's not only a matter of people who persecute us and natural disasters. Anything that causes us anxiety, any grief, any sorrow that comes into our life, God is our strength and refuge in that as well. Eric Metaxas, in a book called Miracles, tells the story of Horatio Spafford, who was a prominent 19th century lawyer in Chicago and a friend of D.L. Moody, the famous evangelist. Spafford and his wife Anna married in 1861 and experienced numerous tragedies together. Their son died of pneumonia at the age of 4. And then in the Great Chicago Fire, he was financially ruined when he lost his land holdings. But that paled in significance to what happened later. In 1873, he thought it'd be good if the family went for a holiday. And so they planned to go on a ship to England. And Spafford had some financial matters, some business to attend to. So the wife and his daughters went ahead before him. In November, the steamship they were on travelling on was struck by another ship in the middle of the night, and it went to the bottom. It sank in 12 minutes. 86 people were rescued, 226 died, including Spafford's 4 daughters, 11, 9, 5 and 2 years of age. His wife was found floating on a spar, and she was rescued. And 9 days later, she came to Cardiff and she sent an email. She sent a telegram saying, saved alone. What shall I do? And Spafford immediately left Chicago and took a boat to go to England. And when the ship passed over the spot where his daughters died, the captain called him to his cabin and told him. And as the story goes, not long after that, he wrote the hymn for which he's known. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. And then the chorus is, it is well with my soul, it is well, it is well with my soul. Eric Metaxas makes this comment, that this man would be able to think these thoughts, much less write a hymn proclaiming them, is almost unbelievable. It is simultaneously convicting and profoundly inspiring to think about it. Now, you might think that's a very extreme example, but I remember there was a man in my congregation for a short time when I was back in Croydon. He was a retired minister. He lost 2 daughters in a car crash, and then 3 days after the funeral, his wife died of cancer. And a lot of those people who are being persecuted in the Middle East have lost multiple members of their family. We can't begin to comprehend their suffering. But if God can help them, like that lady I spoke about earlier, he can help us and comfort us and strengthen us. Joseph Scriven also experienced family tragedy that motivated him to write those famous words, what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. See, because God is our strength and refuge, if he's an ever-present help in trouble, we can pray about them. We can pray about these issues, and we ought to. There's great relief in prayer. C.H. Spurgeon has written, it is well said that asking is the rule of the kingdom. It is a rule that will never be altered in anyone's case. If the royal and divine Son of God cannot be exempted from the rule of asking that he may have, you and I cannot expect the rule to be relaxed in our favour. We must pray about these problems. See, we really cannot predict what is going to happen, can we, in our lives? We cannot predict what tragedy or suffering may enter into our lives or the lives of people we love. I've told you that Joe and I went to Ethiopia a couple of years ago. When we were there, we met a man who was a missionary with the Sudan and Tui Mission, the SIM. When he was a young man in Sydney and he was working, he was in his late teens or early 20s, he was in a train that crashed at Manly. Sorry, crashed at Granville, I should say. Sorry, he crashed in Granville, and over 80 people perished. He was actually was in the death carriage, and the man next to him perished. He's a man, Tony Walker. He worked for Scripture Union, and he was related by marriage to Joe's brother-in-law. And we had met him when we were on the Avoca Beach Mission. He was killed instantly. This man, whose name I forget actually, was a great big tall man. He was sitting next to him. He survived. And he told us he survived because at the immediate impact with the bridge, the Bible he was reading was jolted from his lap and he leaned over to pick it up. That saved him. And he survived. Now, God is a refuge and strength for both these men. One of them who died, safe in the arms of Jesus in heaven. The other was preserved to go to Africa and work amongst the Mercy people, bringing the gospel to them. God, despite the different outcomes, God is still our strength and our refuge. Now in verse 4, and I'm getting to the conclusion of the sermon, I don't know how long I've been, but I won't be long. In verse 4, the psalmist gives us a very suggestive symbol of the refuge that God has for his people. It's not a fort, it's not a castle with parapets and cannons poking out, which is perhaps the symbol we might conjure up when we're thinking of God being our strength and refuge, but it's a river. That is the symbol. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fail. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Despite the opposition and the persecution and whatever happens to us, we have a source of energy and a source of peace and joy in the river of God that flows from the city of God. At a city, it's a river that makes us glad, the psalmist says. Now, the treasurer, in addressing the anger of the banks, the budget, used the term cry me a river. It's not that sort of river. It's not a river of tears. It's a river of joy. It's a river that makes us glad. And this symbol is taken up and developed in even greater detail in the prophecy of Ezekiel, in his vision of the new temple. Flowing out from the threshold of the temple is water, and it flows down into the Arabah, into the desert region of Israel. And wherever it flows, there is life. It becomes almost like the Amazon, so wide that a person can't cross and you can swim in it. And it flows down to the Dead Sea. And when it reaches the Dead Sea, it makes it all fresh and it swarms with fish and life. And there are fishermen on the banks and there are fruit trees growing on either side. See, that's the river of life. That's what people need. See, so many people in our community are like the Dead Sea. They're dead inside. And they need the river of God to flow into them and bring them alive. Now, Jesus actually takes up the same theme in the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not been glorified. So now the temple is not a matter of bricks and water. The temple is Jesus, and the water flows from him through us. So you see, the refuge and strength that God gives is not something that cuts us off from people or prevents us from having hard times. It's a river that flows from Jesus through us and brings blessing to a needy world that desperately needs to be loved. Let me conclude by pointing you to the final verse where it says, God Almighty is our refuge, the God of Jacob. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. So God is all-powerful. He's almighty. But he's also a God of grace and mercy and love because he's the God of Jacob, who was a devious character and a sinful character, but he's the recipient of God's grace and love. Remember when he was fleeing from Esau in a lonely, desolate place, and he had a dream. And in that dream, God was there, and there was a ladder, and angels were ascending and descending on the ladder. Now, the God of Jacob is our God. If we had eyes to see, around us is God. Around us is access to heaven. Around us are the angels, the heavenly presence of God. That is what God has for us. He is our refuge and our strength. I hope we find great encouragement from considering Psalm 46. Amen.